on this day when we honor fathers, let me see a show of hands. If your dad had a special name that he used to have, they just called you, it was some kind of nickname or pet name that he just had for you, raise your hand. Okay, some. Okay, let me look at dad. Dads, if you had a special name for one of your kids or for all your kids, let me see a show of hands. If you had a name that you just called just your kids, yeah. It seems like us fathers just love calling kids by their nicknames that we come up with. When Nathan was first born, we called him Nathan Puppy because he had soft, fuzzy hair. And so we used to say he was boy with head like puppy. And so we called him Nathan Puppy. And then later we called him Skate. And after that, we called him Skater Rat. And I don't have a clue how those names evolved, but those names were reserved only for him. We didn't call anyone else by those names. When Ashley was born, we called her Ashley Bear. And as she grew older, she would tan very quickly out in the sun in the summer. And so we started calling her Brown Bear. And then when she was cranky, we called her Grumpy Bear. And when she was sick, we called her Barfin' Bear. No one calls her Bear except for us. Terry and I, we still sometimes call her Bear. And Lauren had a whole assortment of nicknames. She started out as Lolo, and then somehow she became Lobert Humperdink. And from that, she became Bert. And so for years, and occasionally, we still call Lauren Bert. In fact, just the other day, I overheard Terry talking on the phone with her, and she was calling her Bert or Bertie. I kind of think those nicknames, usually given by fathers, really speak about the intimacy that exists within family relationships. I never really thought too much about my name, but some years ago now, we went to my sister-in-law, Terry's sister's home when she was living in Chicago at the time, and she said to me, there's someone I want you to meet. I said, okay, and she brought out a cat. Now, I don't consider a cat a someone. Maybe at best I consider it a what. But being a guest in her home and not wanting my food rations cut while I was there for being insensitive to her beloved pet, I decided to be gracious. I said, that's quite the cat. What's the scoop? Which was a poor choice of words because I was standing next to the litter box. And she said, oh, we named him Fred. And then with a big smile on her face, she said, Fred, meet Fred. I didn't know if she was talking to me or talking to the cat. I really didn't know what to make of it. I didn't know if it was a joke or an honor, a cut, or a compliment. But knowing my sister-in-law and her warped sense of humor, I decided it was a cut. But I also didn't want to give her the satisfaction of thinking it bothered me. So I acted like I was highly honored to have this thing that people call a cat named after me. But before that moment, I can't say that I really gave much thought to my name. I knew there weren't many Freds in the world. I knew I was named after my grandfather, who died many years before, long before I was born, so I never knew him. I knew I had an older cousin named Fred, and so whenever we went to his house, he was Big Fred and I was Little Fred. But I never really thought much about liking or not liking my name until I got into eighth grade. And that year, for whatever reason, I still can't figure it out, but that year in my junior high, if someone was a dork, they called him a Fred. If someone was a klutz, they called him a Fred. If someone did something stupid, they called him a Fred. If you wanted to insult someone, you called him a Fred. I don't know how many times I walked down the hallway that year and I'd hear somebody yell out, hey, Fred. I'd turn around to only find out that someone was being insulted by being called my name. So for an entire year, when I was the only real Fred in the school, I hated my name. By the next year, people called other people something else to insult them, so I went back to not thinking about my name. But I started thinking about my name again and all the nicknames and pet names I had for my kids when I read something in the scripture. We started looking a few Sundays ago at what Jesus had to say to the seven churches in Asia. Those letters are recorded in the book of Revelation. And I'm absolutely convinced what Jesus had to say to those seven churches really answers the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? And I've been telling you that I've become convinced by the Holy Spirit that the message Jesus had for those seven churches is now his message to us, because we are the church. You and I, as Christ followers, we are the church. And so it's critical that we listen to what he has to say. In fact, often in those letters, he challenges us to really hear what he's saying by saying, he who has an ear, Let him hear. And sent some messages to the seven churches are all different. Not every one of the messages will speak directly to you as another one might speak to you. But be absolutely sure of this. If you're a Christ follower, if you're part of the body of Christ, the church, if you're here for every one of these seven messages, you are going to hear God speak directly to you about the kind of church he wants us to be and about the kind of Christ follower he wants you to be. Maybe when we looked at his message to the church in Ephesus and Jesus told them he knew all about their right beliefs and their right behavior and how they were living within the right boundaries, but they had forsaken their first love. They stopped doing the most important. There were people they weren't loving, some right within the body of Christ. And Jesus said they needed to remember their first love. And they needed to repent. And they needed to take responsibility and start loving even those hard-to-love people. Not because of what they thought it would result in those other people, but simply because they loved Jesus so much. And so maybe when we looked at them and you just knew God was tapping you on your shoulder, or better yet, tapping you on your heart saying, I'm talking to you about you. Or maybe last week when we looked at the church in Smyrna and what Jesus had to say to them, you heard Jesus speak to you. Now, he didn't have one word of condemnation or correction for them. He knew all about their affliction, the stone that crushes. He knew all about their poverty and suffering that was a direct result of their faith. He knew all about the pressure to compromise, but he reassured them that if they remained faithful, if they didn't compromise and they didn't treat others the way they had been treated, but rather they stood for what was right, they would be victorious. And the challenge was, number one, they must listen, and number two, they must be overcomers. They must overcome, choose to listen and take to heart and live out what Jesus was saying and choose to overcome the pressure and the insults and their own emotions and let Jesus fight that fight for them. And so maybe when we looked at the church in Smyrna, because you know all about facing that crushing pressure to compromise, you know all about being insulted and even slandered because of your faith, and you realize Jesus was speaking to you, and you chose to listen to him, and you chose to be an overcomer, and you chose to take a stand for what was right and the good and the Christ-like and how you respond to those who are the very stone that seems like they're trying to crush you. Well, now we want to look at the third letter of Jesus, which was written to the church in Pergamum. And it's from reading this letter I started thinking about my name again, or even more so, a new name that I would be given by my Father. I started thinking about what this new name would mean. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And there it is in that last verse, that which started me to start thinking about my name again and the promise that Jesus was giving. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, as we look at what Jesus says here about what kind of church he wants us to be, I want us to look at this particular passage of Scripture in reverse order. I want us to look first at the promises he's giving if we become the church he wants us to be, and the promise he's giving if we become the Christ followers he wants us to be, and we're able to overcome those things that are waging war against us. So let's look first at the promise. That's letter A in your notes, the promise. Two things Jesus promises to the overcomers. First, he promises some hidden manna. And those first hearers understood exactly what Jesus meant by that promise.
If you're familiar with the Old Testament story about how Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land, you know what manna is. It's the food that God provided every day for the Israelites to eat while they were making this trek into the promised land. So for 40 years, that's how long it took them. So for 40 years, as they wandered in the wilderness, for 40 years, every day, except for Saturday, their Sabbath, God provided them with this food. They called it manna. They went out in the morning, they gathered it. They didn't have to hunt for their food or grow crops. They didn't have to fish or kill their flocks for food. They didn't have to worry about droughts or disease or bugs destroying the crops. Every day, their need for food was provided by God. They just had to gather it. And on Friday, they would gather enough to feed them on Friday and Saturday because God didn't want them having to gather food on their Sabbath. When they finally entered the promised land and they had homes of their own, God stopped providing that food for them on a daily basis. Now they had to grow it or raise it. But in the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God to them, they didn't want to forget what God had done for them. So they put Aaron, Moses' brother, they put Aaron's staff that had budded, the stone tablets that included the Ten Commandments, and they put a golden pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to be reminded of how God called Aaron and the Levites to be his priests, and how God provided the law for them so that they would be protected from harm, and how God provided for them every day their physical needs by providing manna for them to eat. So they put those things in the Ark of the Covenant so that they could remember. Well, then the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So that's about 25 years before this letter was written, the Revelation was written. And the Jews believed that when the priests, the temple was being destroyed, that the priests had been able to save that golden pot of manna, and they put it in a place of hiding, and that when the Messiah appeared, he would produce the hidden manna. And Jesus was now saying to this church in Pergamum, I promise I will provide the hidden manna. Essentially, he was saying, I promise I'm going to take care of your daily needs. If you're an overcomer, if you stay faithful, you don't need to worry about your daily needs, because I, just as I took care of the Israelites for 40 years, I will take care of you. I promise. And you understand that this first part of Jesus' promise, that's for you and me also. That's for his church. He's going to take care of our daily needs. If we remain faithful, he will take care of our daily needs. The second part of his promise is all about this new name that we're going to receive. And I'm convinced he is promising those who overcome an intimacy, a new depth in their relationship with him that is beyond our comprehension. Stop and think about what God is promising you. If we know Christ as our Savior, if we're part of those who overcome, we overcome the junk of this life and the brokenness of this world and the hurts that come our way when others hurl their insults at us, when we overcome and we don't cave into the pressure to compromise, when great temptation comes marching into our life and we look for that way of escape that Jesus has provided, our Father is going to give us a new name. But it's not going to be like Bob or Sue or John or Deb. He's not going to give us an ordinary name, a regular name, but a name that only exists between the father and a child. The name that only the father and the child really understand. A name that indicates and shows the depth of the relationship you can have with your father and how proud he is of you for enduring what you endured and being faithful in times when it would have been so easy to compromise. This new name will indicate the depth of his love for you and me. Maybe you didn't get a special name or a pet name when you were growing up. Or maybe you've spent your entire life trying to make a name for yourself. Or maybe even worse, the names you have been called don't represent a close relationship, but a hurtful relationship. Names like loser, or cheat, or infected, or divorced, or addicted. Maybe the names you've been called made fun of your appearance or the family you were a part of. If that's so, I'm sorry. You shouldn't have ever been called those names. I know names can hurt, but understand how a new name can bring healing and for that brokenness and that hurt, especially one from the lips of God, your Father. Isn't it incredible to think that God has already thought up and saved a name just for you, one you don't even know yet? We've always assumed, or at least I've always assumed, that the name you got is the name you keep. But that's not so. God, your Father, who is so crazy in love with you, who is so proud of you, who hurts when you hurt, is promising you a new name if you're an overcomer. If you're an overcomer, apparently your future is so bright, so promising, it warrants a new title. Your eternity with the Father will be so special that no common, ordinary name will do. There will be a new depth of this intimacy with your Father. Could this be part of what Paul was talking about when he wrote, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him"? For those very ones, he's going to give us a new name. So the promise we see for the overcomers, for those who choose to be the kind of follower that God wants us to be, is that our daily needs will be met. And there will be a new depth in our relationship with the Father that is beyond anything we can even imagine. Well, we're looking at this scripture in reverse order. So we look first at the promise given, and that ought to get us excited. But before Jesus spoke about the promise, he spoke about the problem that was facing this church in Pergamum and the people who made up this church. And this really strikes at the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? Look at the problem that they were facing that had the potential of stopping them from receiving what had been promised. Let her be in your notes, the problem. And maybe for you, this is where God will be tapping you on your heart and saying, think about this. I'm talking to you about you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Before we look at the problem, just look at what they had going for them. Man, they too faced persecution to compromise or face physical persecution, just like those in Smyrna. And they had remained faithful to Jesus. Even when one of their own guys, a guy named Antipas, was put to death for being a Christ follower, still, they didn't compromise. They took a strong stand. They said, we are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. We know who he was. We know who he is. He will always be the promised Messiah. And he is the only way for a person to know God and know salvation. They refused to compromise on the core issue of Christianity. They knew that Jesus was the only way. And even in the face of death, they wouldn't compromise. Man, you got to admire that kind of courage, that kind of faith. But while they wouldn't compromise on that core issue, while they believed right about who Jesus was and is, and yet they started to compromise on some lifestyle issues. Look at what Jesus said, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Those are all lifestyle issues. First, the whole deal with the idols. Jesus said, you're eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. That was one of the first things the early church decided that all Christians should avoid. You can read about it in Acts 15. They didn't think a non-Jew had to follow all the Jewish laws. That they weren't telling people they needed to become Jews before they became Christian. That they knew they weren't living under the law, but under grace. But when the Jerusalem Council got together, they decided there were a couple of things, as a follower of Christ, that there are just a couple things they shouldn't do. And one of those things that they said was, don't eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. And it really had nothing to do with the diet, and it had nothing to do with the meat being clean or unclean. We know that Paul told the Corinthians, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. But it was all about how they lived in a thoroughly unchristian culture, a pagan culture, and whether they were influencing others to Christ or whether they were involved in by eating meat sacrificed to idols involved in becoming a stumbling block to someone else coming to Christ. So we could read this and say, eating meat sacrificed to idols, that means nothing to me. So this isn't talking to me. Or we could look at the principle about living in a thoroughly unchristian culture, look at the idols we have, and ask ourselves, are those idols taking the place of God in my life? Am I being influenced by my culture, or am I being light and salt in my culture? Am I influencing others to Christ? Well, what kind of idols do we have in our culture? How about sports? Do you allow sports to come between you and God? Who are you really worshiping by the choices you make on Sundays? How about consumerism? Thinking we just have to have this or that, and we go into debt, and we make it impossible for us to tithe and give to missions and give to those in need. Is that the same thing as eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols? I think so. We make sacrifices, but not for the cause of Christ. How about politics? We become so passionate about a cause that we forget that Jesus says, love your enemy. So rather than loving that person, we're shredding them apart with our well-thought-out arguments to defend our position. The people in Pergama, their problem was they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. We're supposed to ask ourselves, are there idols we're bowing down to and justifying it and saying it's okay? We will never be the church Christ wants us to be if there are idols in our life. It won't happen. We won't be the Christ followers we're supposed to be if there are idols taking the place of God in our life. Not only did the people of Pergama compromise when it came to idols, but also when it came to the issue of immorality. Evidently, because it was so accepted in their city, so much a part of their culture, that there were those right within the church that had been able to convince themselves they could be Christian, that they did not have to live a moral, sexually pure life. They had convinced themselves because no one in their city thought it was wrong to go down to the corner temple and make whoopee with the temple prostitutes, that they could do it. Evidently, they'd been able to convince themselves that sex isn't sex unless it fits a certain definition, and anything that isn't within that definition was okay for the Christian. And Jesus was saying, are you kidding me? You are living where Satan has his throne, and you're buying into his lies, and you're not living by the word of God. Do I need to remind you what the word says, or will I have to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth? That's what Jesus said. Jesus had a problem with some lifestyle decisions the Christians in Pergama were making. And just in case you don't know it, Jesus has a problem with some lifestyle decisions the American version of Christianity is making today. Nothing has changed in his call for us to be sexually pure people. And going right along with that problem of being immoral was their reasoning for being immoral. Number three, they were being influenced by the Nicolaitans' version of Christianity. The Ephesians had bought into this thinking also. And now Jesus is saying to the people of Pergama, you've also bought into it, which basically said, sin is terrible, but you can't stop sinning. You can't stop yourself from purposely choosing to go against God's word. And even God can't help you with that. And so as long as your soul has been purified by the blood of Jesus, that's all that God expects of you. And so you don't have to stop sinful actions that your body does. All God wants is a pure heart and not pure actions. And so while these people stood their ground, even in the face of death threats, and they would not compromise on the fact that salvation is through Jesus alone, they had right beliefs, and yet they were making wrong lifestyle decisions. They were participating in the sinful because they convinced themselves if they didn't call it sin, it wasn't sin, no matter what the Word of God said. So they convinced themselves they could go along with their culture and let idols take the place of God, and they could be sexually immoral, and they could be influenced by their culture because they believed as long as they didn't call it sin, it wasn't sin. Before we move on and look at the possibilities of what would result from their lifestyle decisions, let you and me just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, are there lifestyle decisions we're making that sin? It goes against what the Word of God says, but we're just not calling it sin. You know what's going on. You know what's going on in your relationships. You know what you turn to when you're stressed out. You know if there are things taking the place of God in your life. Believing right is not enough. We must live right. If we're going to experience the promises that Jesus has given, our daily needs being met, a new name, a deeper relationship with the Father, we must apply this to our lives and then live it out. You see, that's the possibility we need to understand. Letter C in your notes, the possibility. Understand, it's possible to believe right and not be right. James, Jesus' little brother, is the one who wrote, "You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The demons believed right, but they weren't right. And Jesus was saying to those in Pergamum, and now to you and me, that he would fight against those who call themselves Christ followers, but choose to continue to do what they know to be sinful. You understand right now? He's not talking to those outside of the church, but those inside the church. He says, verse 16, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Earlier, when Jesus identified who was speaking to them, he said, "These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword." Both of those are direct references to being judged by the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, we're told, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say the actions, because every sinful action is born first in our thought life and in our attitude. He says, but it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Christ follower, church, we need to understand not only our actions, but our thoughts and attitudes of the heart behind those actions, and our relationships, and how we respond to those in those relationships are going to be judged not by what we think is right and wrong or sin or sinful, not what I as pastor might say is right or wrong, sin or sinful, not what the Church of the Nazarene might call right or wrong, sin or sinful, but by the double-edged sword, the Word of God. Jesus said, Matthew 12, "But I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." Paul told the Romans, "So then each of us will have to give an account of himself to God." Peter wrote, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You see, there really will be a day when we stand before God and we won't be able to say, "I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know that's what you meant when you said be sexually pure. I didn't know it was wrong to allow other things to take your place. I didn't realize I shouldn't be watching that stuff. I didn't know I couldn't treat that person that way after what they did to me. I thought it was enough to say, I believe you were resurrected. I believe you and you alone are the Savior." Isn't that enough? So at the end of the day or the end of the age, the possibility is either judgment or a new name, the problem or the promise. Which are you going to experience? The story is told of a man in the army of Alexander the Great who was also named Alexander. He was accused of cowardly actions. He had deserted his men in the midst of the battle. And standing before Alexander, he was asked, "What's your name?" And he replied real softly, "Alexander." "I can't hear you," the general stated. Man said it again, a little louder, "Alexander." The process was repeated one more time. The soldier very clearly stated, "Alexander, sir." And upon hearing the man's name, Alexander the Great, instantly charged, "Either change your name or change your conduct." are you going to be given a new name? Because not only have you believed right, but you've chosen to live right. You've chosen to change your conduct right in the midst of a culture that says you can decide on your own what's right or wrong for yourself. But you have chosen to be an overcomer. Are we going to be the kind of church God wants us to be? Because we are a people who have chosen not just to believe right, but to live right. Once again, Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Why did Jesus keep saying that? Why did he say it to the church in Ephesus? And why did he say it to the church in Smyrna? Why did he say it to this church in Pergamon? Why is he going to say it to the other churches? Because he knew how good we are at avoiding what he says to us about us. And he wanted to make sure we didn't point a finger at someone else and say, oh, that was meant for that person or that church. He wants us only to look at ourselves and see ourselves as he sees us. Do you want to experience what Jesus has promised to those who overcome? Our daily needs being met. Our daily needs, just knowing he's going to take care of us. And knowing our Father in such a deeper way, a more intimate way, that he gives us a new name, because our relationship with him will be deeper and greater than we can even imagine. You see, I have no clue who this particular letter was meant for today. I just know this is part of the answer to the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? And what kind of Christ followers does he want us to be? He wants us not just to believe right, but to live right. Do you need to come to your Father and ask him to empower you to live right? He's a good Father. Do you need to come to him? We're not going to sing. I'm just going to ask Peggy to come up and play, and we're not going to sing right now. But I want us to bow our heads, and we're going to pray, and then we're just going to pause for a few moments. But if God is speaking to you, if you knew this letter was for you, and you need to come to an altar and say, Father, I need to repent, or Father, I need to be empowered to live right. I know I believe right, but I really need to start living right. Why don't you come as we pray, and then as we wait, let's pray together. Father, we do know you are a good Father. You know us. You've blessed us. You've given us so many things. You give us these promises we just read about. The promise to meet every daily need we have if we're an overcomer. The promise of this new depth of a relationship, where we know you so intimately and you're always there. You're giving wisdom and power and everything we need for the moment. And Lord, if this message was for anyone today about the kind of Christ follower we are to be and the kind of church we are to be, may this be the day we come to our good Father and allow you to empower us to live right. In Jesus' name we pray. We're just going to wait a moment or two. But if God has spoken to you and you need to respond to him, why don't you come and kneel at an altar and ask him to empower you?